Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we are proclaiming the vital gospel message of the coming kingdom of heaven. If you share our passion for this message, please support this teaching ministry and messianic community with your prayers and financial contributions. To learn how, click on the donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Rather than turning to the book of Numbers in Numbers 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, which is our Parsha, I'm going to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the famous love chapter, the love chapter, right? That reads like a poem, doesn't it? It's beautiful. My niece is getting married today. They might even read this, you know, at the wedding, because people usually do. You can hardly get away from a wedding without hearing 1 Corinthians 13 read, you know, at a wedding, which is a good thing, you know. And perhaps if people would apply the standards and principles of 1 Corinthians 13 to their weddings, there'd be less unhappy marriages. To live by those rules, there'd be less unhappy marriages in the world. But it's actually more than just romance that we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13. In fact, in Greek, we make a distinction between eros and agape, two different types of love. It works the same in Hebrew. We can be ahava for both. But in Greek, there's a difference here. The first being love, eros being love between a man and a woman, a romantic love, yes. And the second, agape, being a love of brotherly affection, like that of a father for his children, of God for his children, of the disciples of our master for one another. Now, a marriage to be successful obviously needs eros. You know, you want eros in your marriage, which is attraction. That's the laws of attraction and chemistry, emotional chemistry, romance. But since that's, you know, that's an up and down kind of love, it's here, it's gone, it's fickle, it's like the moon, ever changing, Juliet says. Your marriage also needs the agape kind of love, which transcends the ups and downs and mood swings of eros. Love for one another needs to be an agape type of love, both in a marriage and in a community. And this is the meaning of love that our master taught when he explained the Torah's words to love your neighbor as yourself, and then even one higher, one more, to love each other, he said, as I have loved you, to love one another as I have loved you. And he taught the words love your neighbor as yourself, which is the general standard, to mean do unto others as you would have them do unto you, which essentially is 1 Corinthians 13. And 1 Corinthians 13, I think, kind of explains that concept further of what does it mean to do unto others as I would have them do unto me? What's going on here? Well, that's the answer. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul works with this idea. Have you ever wondered, though? I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Have you ever wondered about its place in the context? Because Paul's not really talking about love in chapter 12. Instead, in chapter 12, he's speaking about spiritual giftings, the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the manifestations of the divine, the Holy Spirit upon the disciples, of divine revelation, of prophecy. And then again, in the next chapter, in chapter 14, he's speaking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and speaking in a word of knowledge, a word of wisdom, a word of discernment, a word of faith, speaking in languages, these charismatic types of things. But then right between these two chapters on Revelation and the gifts of the Spirit, here sits the love poem, 1 Corinthians 13. So why is this here in this context? And I think the answer is that Paul is presenting this kingdom view where he understands the giftings of the Spirit in chapter 12 and chapter 15 as evidence, signs, breaking through of the kingdom of heaven. Like, here's a sign of the kingdom, a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge. Here's something that's come through to our era from the kingdom of heaven. But his point in chapter 13 is to say that yet love transcends these, is higher than these. It's higher than these spiritual manifestations. Love is the keynote characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. This type of love, the love of the Master, the love that Yeshua has imparted to us, the love of God that he taught and that he lived, the love of the kingdom. So Paul is going to, he presents this love in contrast to spiritual gifts and manifestations and revelations, to the point where he's essentially saying, I'd rather have love. So for our purpose today, and the reason that we're selecting this text out of the blue here, is that I believe Paul has in mind, in 1 Corinthians 13, our Torah portion. While writing this, it's on his mind, at least in the background, so, and I'll tell you why as we take a look. I'm just going to offer some commentary on the passage. You know, I was thinking, I've been teaching now for a long time. I'm not sure how long, but it seems like a long time, and more than a decade, that's for sure, and maybe 2 decades. Well, yeah, it must have been 2 decades now. It's been 2 decades, and I've never taught on 1 Corinthians 13, I mean, as a whole, in the passage. So I thought, yeah, that's, someone should do that. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Tongues of men and of angels. Tongues of men is an idiom, you realize, for the languages of human beings. And in fact, tongues of men, if we're to compare that with rabbinic texts, that would just be a shorthand way of saying the tongues of the 70 nations. In other words, the languages of all peoples, the languages of all nations. You know, the story is that when Hashem spoke the Torah at Mount Sinai, he spoke in the tongues of men, the 70 languages, because the Torah is a universal revelation. Even though it's a revelation to a specific people, nevertheless, the revelation of God is a universal revelation to all of humanity. So Hashem spoke in the tongues of men. He spoke the Torah in 70 languages, and that's what we see to this very day, is that the Torah continues to be translated into every language. It continues to go forth into every language to every nation. And so too, at the time of the giving of the Holy Spirit, on the anniversary of the giving of the Torah, on the day of Shavuot, the gospel was declared in 70 languages as a matter of prophecy. The languages that the apostles did not know, they were able to speak the gospel in the 70 languages, languages they did not previously or naturally know. It was a miracle that alluded back to the revelation of the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. All of this we know, but this is what Paul is invoking when he says, if I speak in the tongues of men. And in fact, there's another aspect here that maybe ties into our Torah portion a little bit. Because in our Torah portion, we have the story of the appointment of the Sanhedrin, as I was telling the children earlier, where Moses says, I just can't carry this people anymore. I can't carry the burden of this people. And then God says, take 70 elders, and I'll take of the spirit that's upon you, and I'll put it upon them. And so he assembles 70 elders, and Hashem takes of the spirit that he's placed on Moses, and he places it, apportions it among these 70 elders, and then the 70 elders begin to prophesy. And this institution of the Sanhedrin was still around in Paul's day. In fact, Paul had been a member of the Sanhedrin, or sat in the outer circles of the Sanhedrin, whether he was a voting member or not. He was a disciple of Gamaliel, who was the head of the Sanhedrin. And one of the requirements of sitting on the Sanhedrin was the ability to speak in the 70 languages. In fact, just speaking, you know, it's an exaggeration, it's a little bit of hyperbole, but the Talmud says a sage on the Sanhedrin had to know all 70 languages. In other words, all human languages. Because you weren't supposed to use an interpreter when judging a case, a court. That's a little hyperbole. I don't think that any sages knew all 70 languages, but Paul certainly knew several languages: Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, some Latin, probably more. But he's not speaking of natural languages here. He's speaking, remember the context, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14. He's speaking of the pneumatic endowment, the spiritual endowment. If I speak in the tongues of men, the languages that have been divinely given to me. And then he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. All right, so what is "and of angels"? What's the tongue of angels? Well, whenever we talk about the 70 languages, whenever the sages speak about the 70 nations, for example, it's in contrast to the one nation. You have the 70 nations here and the one nation here. The one nation is Israel. Whenever you speak of the 70 languages are here. The holy language, the holy tongue is here. That's Hebrew. That's Hebrew. So Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of the 70 languages and Hebrew, if I speak in Hebrew, this is my own reading of it. You might have a different opinion. That's okay. If I speak both the holy tongue and foreign languages that I didn't previously know, but instead they've come to me through the Holy Spirit, this ability, and yet do so without love, so what? I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, a castanet, a tambourine. Tambourines. No sense in tambourines, my friends. No point is what he's saying. There's no point, it's just noise. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, so you see how we're still speaking in the same language of divine revelation. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I have nevuah, and the understanding of all mysteries and knowledge, this is not just like deep insights, like he was a deep thinker, but this is stuff that's been divinely imparted. You know, this is stuff that's dropped from heaven, to have insights into the scriptures, to have a word of knowledge, something that he should not otherwise know, that was only imparted to him through the Spirit. Because that's the context. That's what we're going to be speaking about in the very next chapter. So if I understand all mysteries, I have these deep insights into the deep meanings of the scripture that have just dropped from heaven, and I speak a word of knowledge. And if I have all faith, he speaks of a word of faith in the next chapter. If I have a word of faith to be able to declare a thing to be, and it is so. Just something that, you know, the tzaddik does. He says, it'll be X, Y, and Z, and it is X, Y, and Z. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, which is just, that's, remove mountains is just Jewish speak for overcoming obstacles. That's just, that's how we see it. It's a common idiom to overcome obstacles. So our master speaks of, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, get up and throw yourself into the sea and it'll be done, you know, to move the mountain. Which means if you have just a wee little tiny bit of faith, it's enough to overcome an obstacle. It's enough to overcome your problems. So if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I think this also pertains to our parsha, the story of our parsha, because we have these sorts of stories in our parsha. The question of prophetic powers is in our Torah portion. You know, we have the 70 receive the gift of prophecy. 70 disciples, Eldad and Medad, receive the gift of prophecy. There's this Moses who understands all mysteries and knowledge. Aaron and Miriam challenge his level of prophecy. There is the question of faith, the question of having enough faith. Has the arm of the Lord grown short? Hashem says to Moses. It goes on and says, if I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Give away all I have. Give away all I have pertains to the master's call to discipleship. For example, when he says to the rich young man, he says, if you really want to be perfect, if you really want to have merit, if you really want to do an act of zakut, then sell all your possessions, Give the proceeds to the poor and come and follow me. And many disciples did this. Many disciples took this prescription for life in the days of the Master. They did this and they followed. They became disciples. And he says, if I deliver my body up to be burned, which is, I understand to be, to refer to martyrdom, to go all the way even to lay down your life for the sake of the kingdom, like it says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. With all your strength is all your possessions. With all your soul is your life, with your physical being, delivering up your body to be burned. It invokes the idea of Isaac, who willingly went up on the altar to be a burnt offering for Hashem. But the frightening thing is, if you've done all this, and you gave everything to the poor, you sold everything and you gave it all to the poor, and you even went to surrender your life, you say, I'll do a Kiddush Hashem, and you went to sacrifice yourself as a martyr, it's still possible to gain nothing. How is that possible? To do this and to do that and to gain nothing? Well, apparently it is possible to do it with wrong motivations. It's possible, apparently, to be a tzaddik for completely selfish reasons. Paul's trying to teach us that the only proper reason is love, which is patient and kind and does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. Love is patient. You know, this is Erech Apayim. It's long-suffering, slow to anger. It's one of the attributes of Hashem. Love is Rav Chesed. It's abundant in kindness. It does not envy. It does not covet. Which reminds me of our Parsha, where it says in our Parsha that the spirit of prophecy came upon Eldad and Medad, and they were prophesying in the camp, and a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp, and you know what he's saying? He's saying that you're going to die, and, this is how the Targum explains it, that you're going to die, and Joshua is going to be the one to lead us into the promised land. And Joshua stands up and says, Moses, my Lord, stop them from speaking this. And Moses says, are you jealous? Are you envious for my sake? I wish all Hashem's people would receive the spirit of prophecy. I wish all Hashem's people would be prophets. Which is to say that, you know, Moses had this vision of the kingdom of heaven when the Spirit of the Lord will be poured out on all flesh and everyone will receive this divine revelation of the kingdom. That's the idea. That's what he's pointing towards. That's what that text has in mind. So he says, I'm not envious. Don't be envious for me. Rather, I wish the revelation was received by everyone. And then we come to the end of the Parsha and we have this Aaron and Miriam. It's like the story is inverted. Now we have two prophets who are jealous of Moses, who are envious of Moses. And like the apostle, or the disciple of the apostle, Clement says in 1 Clement 4, he says, on account of envy, Aaron and Miriam had to make their abode outside of the camp. So love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast, which is to draw attention, pointing out our achievements to others. You know, to glory and to glory in yourself and to act in an ostentatious manner. As our master would say, to make your tzitzit long and your tefillin broad, right? It does not boast. It is not arrogant. In other words, thinking of oneself more highly than others. It is not rude, which is a matter of just treating others as unworthy of our respect, unworthy of our attention. It's not unseemly. It's not coarse. It does not insist on its own way. And this is a really important thing about love. Because sometimes the desire to be right seems so right. It just seems right to be right. I mean, it seems like being right is worth a lot. Being right is worth being unloving, even. If I'm right and you're wrong, well, that just makes me better. You know? Because that makes you wrong and I'm right. And this is usually where things break down in a marriage, is that both partners think they're right. Or even if they don't think they're right, they want the other one to think they're right. And this is the principle. The principle is that I teach in this regard is, in such a situation, in such an argument where you're trying to prove to the other person that you're right and the other person is wrong, that you are right and your spouse is wrong, this is the principle: if you win, you lose. You win this argument and you prove that you're right, you just lost the argument. Now you lose. So, you know, I don't know, if you're married, you understand what I'm talking about, and if you don't, you don't, and you will someday. So, it's easy to see how that breaks down in a marriage, that breaks down in a marriage, but how does that break down, how's that work out in a religion? How's that work out in religious discourse, you know, where we're, you know, we're standing on the side of truth here. We're right. Everybody else is wrong. You know, and there's this, like, I don't know, it's not that we would want to be wrong, but what Paul is saying is that love is even more important than being right. Love is even more important than getting your way, insisting on your own way. Love is not irritable. Love is not irritable. Irritable, what does that mean? That means easily provoked. You know, the kind of like walk on eggshells around this person because if I say something wrong, yeah, that's not love. You don't have to be in fear, because love is the proverbial water off a duck's back. You know, it's like it's hard to get a rise, unflappable. Love is not resentful. It doesn't. How's that? That's ESV, English Standard Version, says love is not resentful. I really have always liked the way the New International Version translates this. It says love keeps no record of wrongs. I think that's a good way to put it. Or another way, love does not keep score. You know, where sometimes it's like, well, you did this to me, and you said you did this. You know, if you find yourself making a mental list of like, well, there was this and that, and then this, and it, you know, that's not love. Love lets it go. Love forgives. Love lets it go. Doesn't keep score. It says in our parsha, in regard to this, Moses was the most humble man on earth. You know, the opposite of humble is to say, I'm a big yesh, I'm a somebody, you know. So if you tread on me, if you hurt me, I'm gonna have to hold that against you, I'm gonna hold that grudge against you because I'm sacred ground here, right? That's not love. So we contrast Miriam and Aaron, who have fallen prey to envy, they've apparently taken some offense from Moses. Versus Moses, of whom Hashem says he's the most humble man on the earth. You can't offend him. You can't hurt his feelings. You can't insult him. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Bears all things reminds me of the 13 attributes. Again, the attributes of Hashem, where it says in Exodus 34 that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The word for forgives here is carries. You know, we say nosei avon, right? Hashem carries iniquity. He carries transgression. He carries sin. So that's what this reminds me of when it says love bears all things. That is, it forgives sin. For example, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says, love covers all transgressions. On the one hand, that's to say love forgives. If you're a loving person, you're going to show love. Somebody hurts you, insults you, does something against you, you forgive, you let it go, right? On the other hand, there's an element here where it says love covers a multitude of sins. Where a loving person, the eyes of love simply do not look on sin. This can be compared to the sons of Noah. The one son of Noah points out Noah's shame to the other sons. The other two sons of Noah, they take a blanket and walk backwards into their father's tent and cover his humiliation. They won't look on their father's shame. They don't look on their father's sin. And this is a key. This is a secret. Manus Friedman teaches to learn to look the other way. That's the secret to getting along with each other, both in community and in a marriage. To learn to not look at another's sin. The Baal Shem Tov taught that when you're casting out the chametz at Passover, you burn the feather, the spoon, the linen bag, all the chametz, obviously, you know, you burn the chametz. He says, I can understand all this because it's all, you know, the feather and the wooden spoon and the linen, they've all had contact with the chametz. So, of course, they're going to be burned. But what did the candle do? why does the candle get burned up? And the candle didn't touch any chametz. He says, the answer is that the candle looked for it. The candle was looking at chametz, is looking at sin. And so it too is culpable. Love looks the other way. This is what Peter says. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I've had people, the elders know this, the elders here, we've had people sometimes in the past, people who are no longer with us, but people who would come to us and they'd say, you need to do something about so-and-so. And you need to address this situation with such and such in the congregation, as in telling us, you know, what these people's sins were and what their problems were and how we had to fix them, and we wouldn't do it. You know, it was like, hey, it's not our place. Love looks the other way. Love looks away from imperfection. Love believes all, hopes all. This is optimism. This is the bright side. This is Caleb and Joshua, believing all things, hoping all things. Belief and hope give the power to endure. So love endures all things. In other words, love puts up with everything. Love never ends, it goes on forever. Unlike prophecy, because as for prophecies, they will pass away. And this is our subject. Now we've come all the way back. The poem has come full circle. We're talking about the thing that we started the chapter with, where it said, if I speak in the tongues of men and the tongues of angels, that's prophetic endowment. It says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, and we're speaking of a word of knowledge, we're speaking of divine knowledge, revelation, the revelation of the kingdom that's being imported through the Holy Spirit. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So these things, which would seem like the most important things, the things of the kingdom, prophecy, the proclamation in languages that was the sign of the impartation of the Spirit, that Shavuot, knowledge, the divine revelation, all of this passes away. Prophecies will cease. This reminds me of our Parsha, where it says, as soon as the Spirit rested on the 70 elders, they all prophesied. But then the Torah says, oddly enough, the Torah says, but they did not continue doing it. They prophesied, but they did not continue. Paul says, where there are prophecies, they will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. In other words, in this age, in this current era, we know in part, we know only a piece of the pie. You know, it's like we're getting only a sliver of the revelation. But in the Messianic era, the revelation of the Messianic era, in the kingdom, in the regeneration, in the resurrection, which is called the perfect, then, as Paul Levertov says, you know, then we'll all be on the level of Moses, right? That's where we all reach that Moses-like. Moses saw the form of the Lord. Moses heard the Lord speaking. Paul Levertov says, to attain this vision, the actual sight of God, the beatific vision of the Messianic era, this is our highest aim. This is what this is what we're supposed to be always working towards every day. Even though it will not be reached until the Messianic era, to reach that Moses level. Paul says, right now we're getting only a little piece of that. But in the future, says, When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. We always say this, verse at the bat mitzvah and the bar mitzvah, right? When I was a child, I'd say, well, today I am a man, you know, which is not exactly true when you're speaking with a 13-year-old. Nevertheless, that's also a little out of context. That's not what Paul wasn't talking about specifically, this transition. When he said, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. Instead, he's making a metaphor, he's making a comparison. He says, you know what? The amount of our understanding, the revelation of Hashem, our understanding of the Torah that we have now in this current era, even though it's coming to us through the Spirit, it's like it can be compared to a little child who's just stammering and thinking little simple thoughts, you know? And to an adult, the child is, it's cute. You know, it's cute. He's like, oh, he thinks he's such a big boy. You know, he thinks he's such a big boy. And he's just these childish thoughts, these simple thoughts. But then when this child grows up, he's an adult, you know, it's like it's totally different thing. And this is the difference between this age and the age to come. This is the difference between our experience of God and our knowledge of God and our revelation now and that which will be given to us in the Messianic era. Was like the difference between the way a child thinks and the way an adult thinks, the way a child speaks and the way an adult speaks. Right? It says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, reasoned like a child, I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And this, of course, is a direct allusion, as I've taught you before, to our Parsha, to Numbers chapter 12, when Moses says, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, right? In a mirror. You can also translate the Hebrew to say, in a mirror. And I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so my servant Moses, he's faithful in all my household. And when I speak to him, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. So playing on the double meaning of the Hebrew word marei, which is vision, mirror, you know, the Midrash Rabbah compares Moses' level of prophecy to one who sees in a polished mirror versus all the other prophets, the Midrash Rabbah says. All the other prophets, their level of prophecy was like one who looks into a tarnished mirror. He sees only dimly. But Moses, the level of prophecy that he attained, he was like one who saw in a polished mirror, a clear mirror. And so what Paul is saying is that, you know, I have not reached this level of Moses, this Moses-like revelation, where I see clearly, where I see the form of Hashem. It's just an amazing thought, which kind of like turns the priority of Scripture backwards for, I think, much of the church, where much of the church was, you know, the foundation, the real foundation of the faith is Paul. And then you move up from there and build your priority of Scripture. After Paul, of course, comes the words of Jesus, but those have to be filtered through Paul to understand what Jesus really meant, because otherwise it sounds like a legalist. And then you go up from there, and then you can look at the prophets, because you have lots of prophecies that are important, that are quoted by Paul. and then you bring in the Torah last, because Paul also sometimes quotes the Torah. But Paul's saying, wait a second, I'm not even on the level of Moses. You know, I see in this mirror dimly, you know, not like Moses who saw his vision clearly. So the Midrash Rabbah says, what's the difference between Moses and all the other prophets? All the other prophets saw their prophetic visions through multiple mirrors. Moses through one mirror. All the other prophets saw their vision through a dim mirror. Moses through a polished mirror. So even the greatest prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, saw their visions as obscure riddles, comparable to the dim, blurred reflection that one would see while looking into a tarnished mirror, while Moses saw clearly, and he heard clearly. He had a direct line from God. And compared to Moses, you know, that's how it is for us. Our highest revelation is obscured. But the point that Paul is making is that in the age to come, the revelation that comes pouring out when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh in the Messianic era, and every man sees the Lord, He says, now I know in part, then in the Messianic era, I shall know fully. Even as I have been fully known, even as Hashem knows me, I will know Hashem. Wow. That's an amazing thought. And this is what the Midrash says too in regard to our Parsha. It says, in this world, the Shekinah, the dwelling presence, reveals itself only to certain chosen individuals like Moses. But in the age to come, it's written in Isaiah 40, verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is what Paul's talking about. This is what he's working with when he sums up then he says, so now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, faith is the confidence of confidence in things not seen, confidence in the unseen. Hope is certainty of the things that God has promised. Hope is certainty of the future redemption, certainty of the reward of the time to come, certainty of the reward and the messianic promises. That's faith, that's hope. But even greater is love. Love is the greatest of all of these because love is the hallmark of the kingdom. Love transcends even the revelation of the kingdom. Even this great revelation that I was a child, not, then I'll be like a man. Love is even more than all that. And this is Paul's point. This is what he's getting at here. In the midst of this discussion on the spiritual gifts and prophecy, which pertains to our Torah portion, where we see the spirit of prophecy doled out upon the disciples of Moses. Because we are the disciples of Messiah, just as Moses had his disciples, and the spirit of Messiah has been doled out upon us. And this is what Paul's trying to teach the Corinthians about in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. And in the center he says, but you know what's even greater than all of these manifestations is love. So may the love of the Father be upon you. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Messiah. Shabbat Shalom.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.